Father God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that even though we all have sinned and fallen short of your glory, O God, that you, in your love, did not just let us run away from you off the cliff into eternal damnation, but that you came after us in Jesus. Thank you, O God, for your grace, that though we deserve death because of our rebellion against you, that by your grace, you poured out your wrath on Jesus instead of those you called, O God. And you've given forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus. Thank you, God. Father, as we now begin a new series on what is the gospel, I pray for your grace. I pray, O Father God, that you would open our eyes and our ears to see and hear Jesus. Not as our culture has defined him, but for who he is. I pray, Father God, you give us humble, receptive hearts to your word. That, O Lord God, you would correct us where we have held to a false gospel. And that you would lead each and every one of us into a relationship with you through faith in Christ. I pray, O Lord God, that your truth is revealed, and that you use this time to start something new in us, renewing us where we have grown cold, awakening new life in those who have never yet been born again, and setting those of us who are walking with you on fire to go forth in the name of Christ and live for you and speak in your name to the world that is dying. So, Father God, would you do a new work in us now? And would it be for your glory? We ask this in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we are starting a new series called What is the Gospel? It will be a short series, though I continue to try to put the exact parameters around it. It has been growing a little bit longer. First I was thinking about four sermons. It will probably be more than that. Five, 6 months, I don't know. But we'll see where we're going from here. I don't think so. I really don't think so. This is unusual for me, and that, again, it's not a book study we're doing, so I ask for special prayers for that for me. That's very uncomfortable for me. It's a very, very difficult way for me, but I believe that this is a critical series topic for us to be studying in our life together now. I'd like to give a few reasons for that. Why are we preaching this series? Why are we going to do a series called What is the Gospel? And give three reasons. First, we never outgrow our need for the gospel. As born again believers walking in the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not outgrow our need for the gospel. The gospel is not something, this may be one kind of correcting for us, or one of our misunderstandings. The gospel is not something that gets us saved, that gets us out of hell, and then we leave the gospel behind and go on to other things. So that our growth in Christ, our, use a big word, sanctification, our growing in holiness, becoming more like Christ, our walk with Christ for the rest of our life, needs something besides the gospel. We need a different diet than the gospel. No, it is the gospel that saves us, and it is the gospel that strengthens us and encourages us and corrects us and leads us deeper and deeper day by day through our whole life into fellowship with Christ. We'll see that not so much this morning, but in other sermons, particularly a number of weeks from now, that the gospel is forever for us. It's always. So if you're thinking, gee, maybe I can sit this series out because I'm saved, I've been saved for a long time, I'd say no. There's at least that misunderstanding in our lives that the gospel is a once and done thing. We never outgrow our need for the gospel. Two, if we as a church get this wrong, the gospel wrong, nothing else matters. Right? If we get baptism wrong, now baptism's a big deal, but if we get baptism wrong, we're still fellowshipping under Christ, in Christ. There can be disagreement on that. And we can still be gloriously redeemed and loving Christ and walking in Christ and forgiven of our sins. If we get the way we structure church government wrong, the way we structure our polity and our rules and our procedures and our processes, if we get that wrong, we still can have fellowship with God. But if we get the gospel wrong, nothing else matters. There is no other thing for a human than if we miss the gospel. There is no fellowship with God. There is no forgiveness of sins. There is no being redeemed. There is no being born again. So it's so important. The second reason why we focus on it. The third and final reason I wanted to state for why we're going to be doing this series on what is the gospel is I fear that we, and when I say we, I mean more than just us sitting in this room. I think particularly the church in America or Western church is, but I include us in that. I fear that we have subtly changed the gospel. And that we now are believing in a quote-unquote gospel that is not the gospel of the Bible, but instead is one of many different man-made, again, subtle corruptions of the gospel. And that's a concern. That should be a grave concern to us because of point two. If we get the gospel wrong, or we believe a false gospel, we are not born again. We are not saved from our sins. We're doing this sermon series in the earnest desire that what we're believing in is not an empty shell incapable of saving us. We're doing this series hoping that we will not come to the judgment day thinking that our sins have been washed away, only to hear Jesus say, "Away from me, sinner, I knew you not." Oh, may that not be great fear as a fear, right? A concern for me as a pastor, as a Christian, is having us sit together, walk together for years and years under the proclaiming of the Word and studying the Word of God and knowing the language, and we get understand kind of how to talk like each other, and so we kind of blend in, and yet we're not converted. It's a terrible, terrible reality that happens all the time in churches everywhere. I'll talk more somewhat throughout the series about what in what ways I think we've subtly corrupted or we've subtly shifted the focus of the gospel. And I really wrestle with how much to talk about that, what the gospel isn't, as opposed to just proclaiming what it is. It probably, be some of saying what it's not, just to help us understand, I think, what it is. So can you see already in here the potential for some really hard series? Can you see the potential for this could be challenging for us? If not, I think you will as we go along. Because most of us, as I said, point three, I fear we've corrupted or subtly shifted the focus of the gospel and then made it not the gospel. Most of us here probably said, yeah, some folks have done that. And so the thought is that, well, it's not me. I know the gospel. I know what the Bible says. I know what it really means to trust in Jesus. I know what the Bible really says about how I'm saved. My concern is that, no, even us, us, me too, walking with the Lord for many years, there are some of us who may not truly know the gospel. So, in this series now, there could be numbers of times where things that, we're going to look through the Bible. And as the Bible illumines us by God's grace through His Spirit, there may come, and I suspect there'll be times that come, for some of us when we say, wait a minute, that's not right. That's not what I know is true. That's not what I remember. That's not what I believe. And I would encourage you, when those moments, if those moments come to you, two things. One, humbly, if possible, come to me, because I may have misspoken. I may have exegeted the word wrong. I don't want to do that. So challenge me on that too, please. And two, humbly, receive from God what the word, what His word says, as opposed to, well, I've always been taught as a child, there is this, I've always thought this, I've always believed this. Allow the Word of God to really be our foundation, not just our creeds or our rememberings or what we have been taught before. I'm not saying those are all wrong. I pray by God's grace they are the Word of God. But let's always be letting the Word of God instruct us, not just what we think the Word of God says. It's a big danger in our society today where by and large, we are biblically illiterate. And by the way, friends, we are one step away from becoming illiterate, period. It's not just that folks can't read, that our culture can't read our Bibles. We're very close from not being able to read, period. So when we say, well, I think the Bible says this, many of us don't know. The reason why this is so heightened, I mean, that's what happens with every time we study the Bible, right? If we're studying the Bible on communion, and I think this is what I know about it, and I read the Word of God, and I say, oh, wait a minute, that's not what I thought. And so we're always letting, by God's grace, the Word of God correct our thinking, our understanding. And even if we get something, if we know the truth from Scripture, you wait about 5 minutes, and we kind of corrupt it in our own minds, and we forget what it says. And so we've got to be constantly in the Scriptures. That always happens when we study the Bible or in sermons. This is a particular importance, or has the stronger, greater possibility of making us mad, because at the core, this is talking about if we're saved or not, how we're saved. And this is about the major, not about a minor issue. So some of you may get mad at me, and I pray that if that's the case, if it's at me, then let's correct me, and I'll come back and repent and confess and proclaim the truth. But if we're mad at the Scriptures, let's just take that to God, and let's, by God's grace, be humble enough to receive what He says. Okay. Far too much caveats. May God give us grace in this series. Would you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. This morning we are going to look at how it all began. Why we need salvation. Why we need the gospel. Why we need a Savior. We're going to look at what it is that happened, that started all of this situation of sin. Genesis chapter 3. Oftentimes talked about and called the fall. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 talk about creation. various aspects of that. In chapter 2, primarily, there's Adam and the any animals, and he names them all, not a suitable helper is found, and then God creates Eve, and then their marriage, end of chapter 2, there's a marriage ceremony there, there's a covenant where Adam is God's vassal, God is the king, Adam is his vassal servant, who he has placed in charge of his kingdom, the Garden of Eden, and he has placed God's daughter Eve in covenant relationship with Adam, and they are now to be fruitful, multiply, but to, as Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 says, to work the garden, before the fall there was work, and to take care of it, or the word is to guard it. They've got a duty as a king in Eden to guard the garden. Now, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit of the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is God's word. Now this is a passage that has so much in it that we can't unpack all of it this morning. So If you have questions afterwards, please ask them. And no, we can't hit everything. I want to first very briefly give an overview of the passage here. Okay, four major sections. This is all with sin enters the world for the first time. First section, verses 1 through 5, evil enters the garden. We see Satan and the serpent, and we'll talk about that in a second. The serpent coming in to Adam and Eve, and he enters them. And he enters into the world and tempts them to disobey God. The second section, verses 6 and 7, now sin enters the world when Adam and Eve give in to the devil, to the temptation, and sin and break God's word. The next section, in verses 8 through 10, there's now a broken relationship with God. Adam and Eve and the covenant relationship they had, that relationship is severed, is broken, and even called death. And the final section, verses 11 all the way to the end of verse 24, God comes and pronounces judgment now because of the sin. But as we'll also see, He gives provision for blessing and His grace in two main ways there. That's the main outline of the passage. Let's look at some of the details here as sin enters the world. First, the serpent. Okay, what is this? Well, I do believe the serpent is Satan. Okay, not called Satan in this passage, called the serpent. Few reasons why I think that. I think all of the rest of Scripture testifies to that. But specifically in this passage here, let's look at a few things. First, look right there in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. One little detail here, and be careful from arguing from omission, but it does not say the serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals. So there's a little bit of a category separation here. He's not necessarily even saying the serpent is one of the wild animals. He's saying the serpent here is more crafty, is different than all wild animals. So there's a little bit, a subtle one maybe, of separation between the serpent. He's not saying it is a wild animal here. Now, I think that there really was a serpent here. I think that Satan not just took the form, but quite possibly, you know, entered into a snake here to tempt and to deceive and to try to bring Adam and Eve away from God and destroy God's kingdom here. Just like in the episode with Jesus at the Decapolis, the big city. With a man who was possessed by Legion, the demon called Legion, for we are many, and he cast them out and sends them into pigs. So the pigs the demons were kind of possessing or were in animals. It's not unheard of in the Scriptures for demonic power to inhabit animals. So one, I think there was a snake there, and I think that the subtle differentiation, saying it's not necessarily just a wild animal, like the other animals, there's some differentiation. Two, it can talk. Let's just have a kind of a notice some of the obvious things here. Snakes today don't talk. Now, as part of the curse of the snake later on in this chapter, which we'll get to, it's not, God doesn't say, and now because of what you've done, serpent, you will crawl on the ground, eat dust all the days, and you won't be able to talk anymore. It's not part of the curse. It doesn't, that the snake could talk before the fall, and after the fall they couldn't talk. And in fact, this passage here, the fact that it's a snake isn't really highlighted, except for verse 1 and one part in God's curse. What is highlighted is that it talks. It's the biggest feature of the serpent here, is that it's talking. That's 2. 3, when God judges the serpent in verses 14 and 15 here, He's giving the serpent moral responsibility. He's judging him. He said, you are morally responsible. Nowhere else in the Scriptures is an animal morally responsible for its actions. We are. The angels are. But not animals. You see that? He's giving moral responsibility. He's judging the serpent. another key there, that this isn't just a snake, that this is actually Satan. There's more there. And number fourth reason why I believe that this is Satan here, if you look at the curse in verse 15, which we'll get to, God is saying, I will put enmity between you, he's talking to the serpent, between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. So he's saying that there's going to be, you're going to be enemies. You and the woman and your offspring, or seed, and the woman's offspring, are going to be enemies. Does that just mean that women hate snakes? Some of you may. I happen to be with you in that. Not a big fan. But there are women who love snakes. That's not what he's talking about here. So there's going to be enmity, which we'll kind of cover. Hang on there. But if you look then at the next part of the verse 15, he, meaning the offspring of the woman, so someday down the line there'll be an offspring of the woman, he will crush your head, not your offspring's head. So, the woman's line and the serpent's line are going to kind of go on generation, generation, time, be an enemy, be at war with each other. Somewhere down the line, it's Jesus, by the way, ultimately. Somewhere down the line, the offspring of the woman is going to crush, not the current, whoever is in the line, offspring of Satan, of the serpent, but going to crush Satan himself. Maybe the snake is a very long-lived snake. Maybe it will be around for thousands and thousands of years. I don't think so. I think that is another indication that because the snake, the serpent itself, in here in Genesis 3, is the one who will be crushed, this is not a normal snake. This is something else going on here. And I believe it's Satan. I believe that Satan took the form of the snake here, and either possessed it or took the form of snake, because the characteristics of the snake, mentioned in verse 1, more crafty than any of the wild animals, suited his purpose in trying to persuade Adam and Eve to leave God's kingdom and come into his kingdom, to reject God as their king and make, unwittingly, him their king. How can he do this, he's thinking? I want to be crafty. And that was a snake. And in fact, in God's curse, he uses the imagery of a snake. You will crawl on your belly and eat dust all your life. I don't think, I mean, it's possible that snakes before this walked up upright and then they walked on the ground. It's possible. But I think that God is saying, look, here's your judgment, your curse. You are going to be brought low, just like the snake form that you took on, Satan. So, believe that the serpent is Satan. Two, the tree. These are just to help us understand what's going on here. Okay, pick with this, the serpent and the tree, because they tend to be such big things in our mind. You know, they're very important. They're very, very important to understanding what God is doing here, what happened here. The tree. First, we'll start with the name of the tree. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, there are two trees that are called out specifically in Genesis chapter 2, in the creation there. The tree of life, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Lots of other trees in the Garden of Eden. And God said, eat of them all. Partake. Go. Enjoy them all. Eat of the tree of life particularly, and the idea that you live forever partaking the tree of life. But the tree, God says, of the knowledge of good and evil, you must not eat from that. The only tree. It's the only law, the negative law that they have. The only thing they can't do is eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Maybe some of you have kids, you're going to have little charts of, you know, kind of rules in the household, kind of rules you set up here, right? And maybe over the years those rules get kind of long. You have to turn the paper over and add more poster board to the fridge and put it on the freezer too and go down, you know. Well, in the Garden of Eden, there's just one. All the other commandments were positive. Be fruitful and multiply. Oh, I don't want to. Eat and enjoy. No, I don't want to do that. No. It's the only prohibition they couldn't do. Now, the name there, the knowledge of good and evil. throughout the Scriptures, I won't look at all of them, but throughout the Scriptures, that phrase, knowing good and evil, is significantly, is so frequently talked about in terms of a king issuing judgments, almost like in a court case, making decisions for what is right and wrong. That's the picture there that happens. I'll give you one example. 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 17, when a woman comes before King David trying to convince him to let his son come back in to the kingdom. And now she says to King David, "Now your servant says, may the word of my Lord the King bring me rest. For my Lord the King is like an angel of God, discerning good and evil. May the Lord your God be with you." Just one example there where it's this function of the king to decide good and evil. So people would come before them with court cases. And they would decide right or wrong, good or evil. That's what this phrase means. Judges chapter 4, another section. Deborah is the judge. She is there to decide. People bring the cases to her, and she decides if the case was good or evil, if you were right or wrong. And the phrases good and evil are used. It's the same thing here talking about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What is knowing good or evil? It is acting as the ruler, as the king, which is what Adam and Eve were in the garden, and judging what is right, what is true by God, and what is false. So this tree had some function, believe, of helping them to discern what is right or wrong, to issue judgments, to guard the kingdom of God, the Garden of Eden, the command God gave them in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, to guard the garden. They were to do so by judging evil and good. And in fact, that Deborah passage in Judges chapter 4, verse 5, as she's judging good and evil, as she's deciding right and wrong, guess where she's sitting? Deborah held court under the palm tree of Deborah. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. The tree also, a tree, trees, have a symbolic image there of judgment, right? Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, anyone who's hung on a tree is under God's curse. So picture this, Deborah holding court, deciding good and evil, knowing, deciding, claiming, discerning good and evil, is sitting under a tree to do this. It kind of be like holding court right next to an electric chair. Saying, you come here for truth, and if you are found evil and judged, the symbol of judgment is right there behind me. So, I think it's probably significantly more deep and wonderful than this, but I think that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is significantly, or at least in part, there as for two reasons. One, as a place that they are to judge within the kingdom, a physical place. Come to the tree and judge. But I also think that it is the means by which they know good and evil. And I don't think they had to eat the fruit of the tree to know good and evil. The whole purpose of the tree wasn't, if you eat this fruit, you get some magical juices flowing through your body, and all of a sudden you get to know what's right and wrong, what's good and evil. No. How do they know what's good and evil? By obeying God. How do they obey God? Don't eat from that tree. The act of not eating from that tree, they knew and they would affirm and they would follow and obey that what God says is good and anything against what God says is evil. I think that's the purpose of the tree there. There's no other thing that they can do to prove that they are going to follow God and obey Him in what He says not to do, except for by not eating from that tree. So the serpent comes in the location of the tree. And now we talk about the sin that enters the world here. What is it that happens? Satan comes to the tree of judgment. the tree where Adam and Eve are there to discern good and evil. And the serpent comes and says, craftily, God's a liar. God lies. What God said to you, it's not true. And in fact, what God has said to you, He's lying to you because He's selfish. He wants to hold something back from you that's good. Don't you want more? Don't you want everything else that you are missing? Which is nothing, but He's convincing that they're missing something. Right? God is lying. And He's holding back some pleasure from you. This fruit. And already as He talks, you can see Eve starting to cave. Right? She's giving in. She kind of quotes what God says back to the devil. She changes what He says, right? Well, we may eat from any tree in the garden, verse 2, verse 3, but God did say you must not eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it. Well, she's changing the word of God. God didn't say that. She's already changing the word. Satan comes in and says, God's a liar. And Eve says, well, maybe. And she looks at the tree. She starts thinking, I can be like God. He is holding something back from me. He's holding something good back. I want to be just like Him. Yeah, I want to know good and evil. I want to... And here's the shift. The shift in saying that I want to take the fruit, I want to change God's word, is no longer does Eve and Adam want to be the ones who are deciding if what happens is in accordance with God's word or not. But they want to be the ones who are declaring God's word, who are writing God's word. They want to become like God. Notice the devil here comes to the woman. It's not because she's weaker. He comes to the woman as a part of the corruption here. Adam was given the primary responsibility to guard the garden. And this covenant relationship, he is the vassal, and Eve is the daughter of God, is his a covenant partner, his helpmate, his ezer kenego, as the Hebrew describes that verb there, the helpmate. It's like a war term, together. But the man has primary responsibility. We talk about headship here, right? And we've perverted this, and we talked about this back with the Ephesians 5 passage in marriage. Our culture has destroyed this and perverted this. But notice, when God comes, He doesn't go to the woman first and say, what'd you do? He went to the man first, to Adam, because he had responsibility. And Satan, trying to corrupt the whole thing, the whole created order a little bit, he comes to the woman first. And then she goes, turns to her husband. We don't know if he was right there or not. And after Eve eats, she gives it to her husband, and the husband goes, okay. And eats of it also. What they were supposed to be doing here is, as a covenant act with God, they were have been partaking from the fruit of the tree of life. Every time they took from the tree of life, it was like renewing their covenant with God. We're God's people. We're God's vassals. We're God's servants. We're God's leaders. Here we go. Here's our covenant. And instead, they partook of the fruit of the tree they were commanded not to, and in doing so, they formed a covenant with the devil. They chose the devil as their master, though they didn't realize that he would be their master at the time. But they were choosing the covenant with the devil over against covenanting with God. They said, God is a liar! And we're going to align ourselves with the serpent, with Satan here. And in doing so, destroyed everything. But do you see the gravity of it? It's not just God was being, no candy before dinner. Oh, you had some candy? Eternal damnation for you. The whole point here is, God is the king. Are you going to believe God and proclaim that He is the king? Are you going to submit to Him as the king and fulfill your role, Adam and Eve, as His servants, as His sub-kings? And rule and declare against all evil, God is true. Or will you say, no, God's a liar. And I'm going to follow in here with evil. Adam and Eve turn evil here. They choose evil over God. And, you know, we can't blame them. Because God, in His sovereign wisdom, chose of all of humanity, looked down the timeline over all of humanity, and chose as the representative of us, Adam and Eve. Every single one of us would have sinned too. If Adam and Eve had sinned, we would have sinned. We are equally as culpable here. So what should Adam and Eve have done? We redraw the picture here. The serpent comes to the tree, speaks to Eve. Adam should have cut right in right away. Stepped in right there and said, first of all, you talk to me. Right? You know, I mean, you know, middle of the night, you hear a bang on the door. Right? You know, it's 3 a.m. here, pow, 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 breaking glass. What man says, honey, you go check that out for me, please? Right? Please, it's not being sexist here or, you know, right? That's not my intention at least, right? There's still something in that there. The man should have stepped in, not only to defend his wife, but he should have heard from as soon as the serpent said, did God really say, enough? I, as the vassal servant of the Lord God Almighty, standing under the tree of judgment, I declare, I know what is good and evil. You are saying God's a liar, that's evil. You are judged. And either crushed it, or thrown him out of the garden, expelled him. Well, I don't know how the judgment would have looked, but he should have judged him then. Oh, what difference would have happened then. But he didn't. They sinned. They chose the way of evil. So then, judgment comes. In this next section here. This is all in verses 11 through the end. They sin immediately. Their eyes are open. They know good and evil now. You know what? They have taken on some of the quote unquote image of God, but it's a corrupted image of God now, right? They are saying we want to not just hear God's word and declare it. We want to write God's word now. And there is something they've done now. They've corrupted the image of God in which God has made them into. And they say, we're naked. Now, for us today, we go, what's about time? How embarrassing it must have been to walk around the garden being naked. No, the point here is that the covenant relationship that Adam and Eve shared, their marriage, was one of such intimacy that they were naked and unashamed. And when they sinned, what got broken? Their marriage. Their intimacy. Their relationship. That intimate relationship that they had before they sinned was shattered. Such that now the symbol here is they have to cover themselves up. It's a symbol there of their hiding from each other, and the intimacy is broken. Oh, imagine marriage before what it would have been like in the Garden of Eden. They then hear God coming, and what do? Just as they hid their bodies from each other with leaves, they now hide themselves from God behind the leaves of a tree. Of course, God knows what has happened here, but there is this almost parental kind of, you know, what'd you do? I see there's a broken window. Anyone know anything about that? And they're hiding themselves from God because just as they broke the relationship with each other, their relationship with God has been severed. They are no longer intimate with God. Their sin has broken it because they've broken their covenant with God and now they've covenanted with the devil instead. So God comes and He issues judgments. First, I know this is packed, I know. First, a judgment on the serpent. How is he judged? Well, first he's judged and he said, you're going to be like a snake, crawl on your belly, eat dust. I think that means you're going to be, Satan, you wanted to usurp my kingdom? You wanted to be God instead of me? Guess what? You will be brought low, brought down. You will not sit on the throne. You will be brought all the way down. And that is your future. Secondly, enmity between Satan and the woman. Enemies. So, this is the rest of the Bible here, right? There's now a family. I keep talking about a family that comes from the seed, the offspring of Eve, Adam and Eve. Doesn't come through Cain and Abel. It comes through their third son, Seth. and you go all the way through the Bible, it's the same family. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and you keep going, David and all of his sons, and you go all the way down to Mary and Joseph and to Jesus. It's the same seed, physical seed, and spiritual seed, but the same physical seed. And it's a straight line. Whew. The seed of the serpent now is everybody else who is not a follower of God. And in the Bible, it describes it, the family line goes all around, up and down, go over here, branches, re-branches, comes back here, murder, oh, branch over here some more. It's anything but straight. That's the rest of Genesis talks about too, these two lines here. So there'll be enmity between them. And someday there'll come an offspring of the woman who will crush Satan. And that's part of the judgment. Get to that in 1 minute. Second, the judgment on the woman. Pain in childbirth, or at least increased pain in childbirth. And husbands will rule over their wife. I think that last part there is because the order of the male taking the godly, good, right, loving leadership role that Eve usurped that in this process here, and this is part of the curse. But husbands, beware. Do not take that and say, go home to your wife, put your feet on the couch and say, ha-ha, give me a soda. Or beer, right? I mean, that's like, you know what people say about Baptists? Baptists are people who just drink quietly in their homes. Right? That's the hand of the big line. So we don't do it. Just a soda, whatever. Okay, so. Go home and give me that beer, woman. Oh, don't do that. Remember, husbands, Ephesians chapter 5, right, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus died on the cross for us. Husbands, we are to die for our wives, to care for our wives, to love our wives, to provide for our wives, to nurture our wives. Okay. Be careful, make sure we don't mess that up. The curse for the man, then, is he's going to have pain, not in childbirth, but pain in labor, not childbirth labor, but labor in his work. That he's going to have to work so hard now to provide for his family by the sweat of his brow. And then the curse on both of them at the end is that they are banished from the garden. Their relationship with God is broken. They will no longer have the fullness of the blessing of God's provision for them, or the fullness of the blessing of that intimate relationship with God. They are cast out from God's presence, from God's blessing, from the image of God's kingdom. They are cast out. It is called death. They are no longer able to partake of the tree of life. They, in this real sense, they don't physically die here. They have spiritually died at this moment because they chose Satan as opposed to God. Well, as we come to the conclusion then, the story could have ended right then. But by God's grace, it did not. There is provision from God. What should have happened from justice standpoint is God should have destroyed Adam and Eve, locked the Garden of Eden and said, see you later. Maybe start over with new Adam and Eve, Adam 2 and Eve 2.0 or something. Maybe just said, that's it. We're going to hang out with the animals and, you know, the angels, and we're done here. But he didn't. There are two ways of provision that God gave that showed that Adam and Eve, and therefore potential for all people, were not utterly cut off from God. First, the garments. This is just the last 2 points here. The garments. He made for them, in verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, you know, it's possible there's an allusion here to God killed animals, and so the sacrificial system of killing animals and blood and all that, it's possible it's in there. If it is, I think it's very subtle. I think the bigger thing here is the garments that he made for them. Garments throughout the Scriptures, the Old Testament particularly, are images of inheritance. Right? So when Joseph receives from his father the multicolored robe, though he's not the firstborn, the rest of the brothers go, oh, I know what's going on here. Dad's going to give him the inheritance. That was a major part of their jealousy. Noah and his sons Ham and Shem and Japheth, the big thing there with Noah's nakedness. Ham sins by kind of laughing about it, and the other brothers walking backwards and cover him up with a garment, because Ham was basically saying, I'm taking my father's inheritance. The other brothers are saying, no, we're going to give him his inheritance. So the garment, the robe, is a symbol of inheritance. And when God makes it for Adam and Eve, just before he casts them out, there's grace before the punishment here, he gives them these robes as if to say, though you are receiving my judgment, and though you deserve to be destroyed, I am not disinheriting you. It's huge. And the way in which God is going to do that is the last point here, is the curse written back in chapter 3 here, verse 15. This is the gospel, first time proclaimed here. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He, the woman's offspring, will crush your head, utter defeat of an enemy, and you will strike his heel, you will hurt him, but he will crush you. And in that right there, God is saying, I will provide a way for the sin, the broken relationship that has been caused here by your sin, to be repaired. I will destroy evil. I will do what you should have done, Adam. I will crush Satan. And he's referring here to Jesus. God provides a Savior for all who believe and look to Him and trust in Him. John 3:16, that Pastor Batten had the whole passage there. Jesus said, just like the serpent in the desert under Moses was lifted up, you had that scene there, you had to look at the serpent as it was lifted up to be cured from the poison, from the snakes that bit you. So Jesus will be looked up, will be lifted up. Look to Him, trust in Him, hope in Him, because He is the seed of the woman, the seed of promise, who crushed Satan. I know this is a long passage, there's a lot here. If I could try to summarize this. Adam and Eve chose to side with Satan. They partake of a covenant meal with God's enemy, Satan, and they choose to become vassal servants of Satan instead of God. And every single one of us does the same thing. We reject God. And we side with Satan by saying, God is a liar. He's not my king. God provides a Savior, though. So all who trust in Him will be restored in their relationship with God. It's nothing that they do. God provides the garments. God provides the seed of the woman. God provides Jesus. We reject God as King. We deserve death because of that. But God, by grace, provides a Savior who pays our price, gets his heel bitten, death. It should have been us. That all who hope and trust and believe in Him will not have their sins counted against them. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. We should have been destroyed. We've all sinned and fallen short of your glory, O God. And so we need a Savior, or else we will face eternal condemnation. Thank you, O King, that you provided a Savior in Jesus, who died in our place. Father God, help us all now. Enable us to trust in Him for our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.